Now this series of messages began. 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, particularly the connecting portion, where Paul talks about the basis of faith, past. He wrote the basic foundation of Christianity, which gives the hope we shall rise, he being the first fruits of the resurrection, God's method of transitioning into eternity for all of us who by faith have had Christ formed in our hearts, and the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in us, quickening our mortal bodies, will one day be the guaranteed impetus of transitioning us into life eternal, the future. In between was the now, the present, now concerning the collection. Now we have tried to pick from distortion and caricature, misuse, and no use, the centrality of this message concerning Christians giving. And we're not talking about some kind of spiritual giving of spirit and prayer. We're talking about money. Dinero. Filthy lucre. Bread, man. And all of these messages have been saying the same thing. Quit hiding giving as an embarrassed or a source of embarrassment, illegitimate, product of the church's doings, down here on the blacklist, to be apologized for. Put it back where God intended this truth to be, right up there on the same level with the resurrection message and the second coming of Christ. Now, that's been the message for these last 11 Sundays. All the 11 Sundays have done is provide the proof from God's Word that it ought to have this preeminent position in the galaxy of Christian truth and not be buried in the basement, an object of shame, criticism, reclusiveness, something to be defensive about. Church doesn't have to be defensive about the resurrection message. The world thinks we're nuts for believing it. But it is the basis for all Christian faith. It's that decision intersection in life that takes you down a path different from the world and gives you a private audience, alive and well, and more important than any other audience your life plays out in front of, a living Savior who gave Himself for us and purchased us with His own blood. The second coming, church doesn't have to apologize for that. Short and simple, every day that we live, proves the importance of the biblical message, which simply says that the answer to the problems of history will not come from within history, but will come from God who created all things, who from outside history, with a select band he took there with him, will come back and fix it. And he'll not fix it with dripping, sugary homilies. He'll fix it with a sword out of his mouth that kills everybody that opposes and sets up his own kingdom. Just that simple. Now, that hope, this basis of faith, has carried the church for 2,000 years, missing in the Troika, the collection. Now, not just the collection, because we need money to live or to survive, the collection for its own sake, for God's sake. Not some extraneous necessity for survival, but a reason for being of God's very activity in history. Now, time to get collegiate, academic, to make a word up, universitario. And put my diagram on the board again. About the way a church and any institution of which a church is a representative function. Any organization has purpose, function. Come on, see if you learn anything. Structure, controlling forces. That represents the what of the institution, and it is made up of who? Personnel, clientele, I guess, can elevate them up to there. Clientele, patrons or supporters, and products. This is a people organization whose product is to produce a certain kind of person. Now, we have a generation of people today that are the product of an educational philosophy without knowing it. I did my bachelor's in history, my master's in the teaching of social sciences, and was coerced by the educational system in California, where I had to go through a student teaching program in order to get the general secondary teaching credential in the state of California, which qualifies to teach up through junior college. And you had to be a student teacher with some participating school in the area whose recommendations, your master teacher, were very important in addition to your grades to the granting of the teaching credential, which still hangs on my wall. And I was coerced into the method called progressive education, problem solving. John Dewey and his crowd had so conquered American education coming out of the 20s by using a word with emotive meaning to paint over the most insidious philosophy from a Christian point of view, ever promulgated into the educational stream. The philosophy was, you ready for this? The philosophy was experimentalism. John Dewey, the major proponent. Let me tell you something. To show you how intelligent the news media is, they would make a saint out of Dewey when what he has done to the mind of America makes Jimmy Swaggart look like a pimple on a rhinoceros back in Africa that far removed from us. Now, what I'm saying is not said for just humor. Swaggart's motel trip is nothing. And all the television evangelists that are bad, and there are some of them that are bad, could not damage America in three lifetimes as bad as John Dewey did. Well, you say the thing that's bad about television evangelists is they're a fraud. So was John Dewey and all of his proponents. Because they took the word progressive, which everybody wants to be. That's the motive word. Who in the world doesn't want to be progressive? And they were smart enough to take the word progressive and put it on the philosophy of experimentalism. And the news media got on the bandwagon until you weren't progressive if you didn't accept experimentalism. That's like calling a rape therapy. Get the understanding of what emotive use of words is. You find a word that evokes an instant approval at the feeling level, at the visceral level. And you somehow brainwash a society into believing that what you want is that. So that what they want is what they, in a limited way, define progressive to be, but what you're getting is the root and the fruit of the root that's covered up with the tent called progressive. And I went through a master's program in California, general secondary teacher's credential, and I can tell you the mood of the day was such I never would have got the credential and probably couldn't have passed no matter what kind of grades I might get if I had not convinced the grantors of my teaching credentials that I was going to teach according to progressive education. And progressive education is very simple. Really simple. It's based upon experimentalism, which is a philosophy that says there is no truth that is absolute. Except the truth, there is no absolute truth. Nothing changes, or rather, nothing is unchanging in this world. Everything changes, except one unchanging thing. There's only one unchanging thing, and that is that everything changes. Told you it's simple. Oh, there are stacks of books on this. And you see, I came out of my master's program ready to attack the kids of California with progressive education, the method of the century. And I never had, nor was there one to take, a course in philosophy of education. Until I, at the PhD level at Stanford University, began my major in philosophies of education. Under a man whom I respect more than just about any preacher I've ever met, for his honesty and dedication to the things that he believed. Larry Thomas, my major prof, president at the time of the American Philosophy of Education Professors in America, and the leading exponent of John Dewey and his philosophy on the West Coast at that time. I still remember the depth of his feelings as he promoted John Dewey. The final lecture in the Philosophies of Education class was on the ontology of an experimentalist. An ontology deals with that esoteric area of ultimate being and reality. As he wept, not greatly, not Jimmy Swagger style, but from heartfelt, deep emotion, as he defined the experimentalist view of immortality, which is the effect that you have on the sea of human experience, like a ripple effect on a lake that flows from what you've done. Because you see, the ultimate reality viewpoint of experimentalism from which progressive education came is that all reality is a sea of change. And any individuality on that sea of change, you, for example, and the counterbalance to this has been such a pendulum swing of overreaction, which is why we have some of these, look out for number one, viewpoints today in individuality, which is a distortion on experimentalism, which did view all reality in its perspective, and each individual is just a wave on the sea. I remember the illustration in ontology. To try to get a conceptual view of the experimentalist, hang up there in an airplane above the ocean and look down at the ocean and try to tell me, where does the wave end and the ocean begin? Waves being individuals. Where does the wave end and the ocean begin? Then the insight is supposed to come that it's easier to distinguish wave from wave than wave from ocean. Thus, the illusion of your individuality, because each person is but a wave in the sea of life, up for a moment and gone, impossible to distinguish from the sea of life, momentary experiences of individuality seen as distinct from another wave having its momentary experience of individuality. You say, you're losing me. Well, most of my crowd I'm not losing. I got a good crowd. I'm pointing out, really, that this is why they didn't sell experimentalism. There's a generation came through the product of progressive education. If they had known that they were the product of experimentalism, they'd have fainted. You don't have to explain this to the moron general assemblies. Just the elite know it and work out the method. And it's like castor oil. Give it some other name. Like getting pills with some additive that sweetens it. Just do it to them and call it progressive. What's this got to do with giving? You stick around a while, you'll find out. I'm rescuing giving from its disreputable state, like a treasure thrown in a mud hole, to equal billing with the philosophic grandeur of the resurrection and the wonder of eschatology. Individuality is just a temporary distinction, felt and separatable from another wave. And immortality doesn't exist. The wave comes and goes. Its immortality is its participation in the whole ocean of life. Everything changes, and as the wave goes along, it confronts impediments and finds a way to work around it as the wave rolls on to its point of disappearance into the sea. All that's the philosophy behind progressive education, which comes out with simple little progressive ideas. Thus, there's no truth. Except the truth, there is no unchanging truth. Thus, there are no unchanging facts. Except the fact that every fact changes. Thus, there are no eternal or unchanging values. And since everything changes, including every fact you can learn, much more important than learning by rote, disciplined memorization of facts deemed by society to have a value unchanging, better that you learn to cope with change. Not important that you learn facts, since all facts change, but rather how to cope with changing facts. Thus, the learning method that's elevated to divine by this system is problem solving that enables you, like a moving wave, when something disturbs your equilibrium, to define that, cope with it, and figure out how to get around it until you can flow without disturbance. Thus, truth becomes that which works you through the problem, and value becomes that which satisfies you as problem removed. And all references to truth relate down to the self in his little moment of wave-like journeyings, and truth's what works you through your problem. Value is that which works you through your problem. Value and truth become the same, that which works for you. And your satisfaction becomes the most important thing in life. So quit putting these kids in little box-like cells and making them learn facts passed on from society to society, but teach these kids how to cope with problems and change. And interest becomes a constituent of learning, and if they're not interested in it, it obviously is not involving them individually, and don't make them learn it unless they're interested in it. And progressive education was born and produced a full society of morons. What we got? We got a generation with no value, save what works for them. The end justifies the means. And the end is you getting through your problem on top. Whatever means gets you there. Justifies. And that's progressive education. That's why the educational system's gone down the tubes. Why America is crying that we're not producing the quality of educated graduates that we once did, when a teacher in a one-room schoolhouse would slap the snot out of you if you didn't memorize your mathematical tables. Just thought I'd wake you up for a minute. That's progressive education. What's the point I'm making in relationship to giving? Philosophy determines product. Once John Dewey conquered the personnel of the educational system and the patrons, and the purpose was to produce an ideal man by his definition, which was one who could cope with never-ceasing change, one who was more interested and who had learned to cope with change, no matter what baggage he carried in his brain, who had been in a system where how you learn is more important than what you learn, because he's becoming a problem solver. produced a generation of products. The clientele didn't have much choice once progressive education dominated the system, and the products are all around us. No value system. And the churches have become the whipping boy of society, led by a bunch of mental midgets who can't spell the word philosophy, much less have one. All I've just said, complicated as it is, that threw a lot of free stuff in for you, is that once a purpose is turned loose, well known by personnel, supported by patrons who want that purpose, and affected on clientele, the products are going to be life products who embody the philosophy that works its way through to the product. No different with the church. You can't separate function from philosophy. You can never just take up collections and get money, which is the function, and separate it from the purpose for which you are doing it. And because the church has been populated by personnel who have no theology of giving, who dwell in this slime pit down here of the distorted place of giving in God's galaxy of Christian performance, who apologize for it, are defensive about it, or are using it for their own purposes, they contribute to products that give with a view of giving and practice giving with this slime pit view of giving. And that's what's wrong with the church today. For years, the personnel have had no theology of giving. 2,000 years, the place of giving in the church has fallen into disrepute. Personnel don't know anything about the theology of giving, couldn't preach two sermons 20 minutes long on the subject. All they can say is offering time, and we have these needs. I don't have a right to come to you people again. The blubber tub collection approach. And they produce a product that has overpopulated the church, that are not only not givers, but defensive about giving, and know it all in their stupid opinions about giving. The philosophy produces the product. And at this 12th message, 12 being the number of perfect government, I want it understood that this that I am teaching on is not some incidental add-on needed for us to survive kind of offering for the benefit of a local church. This needs the same restoration to the high priorities of Protestant and Catholic theological position as the doctrine of salvation itself, because the two cannot be separated. I really want you to understand that's what I'm saying. Institution has the purpose given to it by its founder. The founder is Christ. I'll build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And every organization, as every educational system, has a viewpoint twofold. That man is less than ideal. And that if a change can be effected in him toward the ideal embraced by the educational system or the institution, that person becomes a product which fulfills the purpose of the educational system or the institution. Now, most of the media world does not realize that education seeks to change its product. They can be forgiven for not knowing what's been done on them, because most of them haven't been exposed to too much of it. Not very many PhDs on the nightly news, which is one of the primary reasons I don't give them interviews. They just don't have the educational material to communicate at a level I enjoy. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I do not believe that all the orifices on the human body politic are designed to make contact with one another. Basic problem facing teachers when I was finishing my doctorate was the warfare between the Reconstructionists in education and the Perpetualists in education. And a moral issue was being faced by those that were training teachers to go out in society and affect their skills on little brains needing to be developed. And the issue was, do we, because of, quote, superior knowledge and training, have a right to reconstruct society through its youth in an image that we elitist professors view as the proper expression of mankind, which, with the dominance of experimentalism, the copers with chains that have no values, really, other than serving their own disturbed selves? Or, since it is public education, not private education, and taxpayer dollars pay the teacher, do they have a duty to traditionalize, pass on the body of commonly held values and truths of society to the next generation, since it is the present generation entrusting the teacher with the job, paying tax dollars to support him to do this? And the war was on. Do we serve society by affecting our superior knowledge on the students, or do we limit our elitist and wonderful hopes for mankind to a little bottle that we feed the students that passes on the common core of knowledge? And the traditionalists lost, and the Reconstructionists won out, until society began to backfire on the subject and the private school movement took off because of that. All of this leads to one simple thing. Whatever the function, whomever the personnel, the client is having through the method used, a philosophy worked on him. And the goal is always to change. Either to change a rebellious little bundle of energy into conformity with traditions, if you're the traditionalist, or to take one bundle of energy and partially affected by traditions of home and family and reconstruct them into an ideal utopian self that we educators know everybody ought to be. All I'm saying is everybody's a salvationist. And there's no bigger hypocrites in the world in the entire educational system that has affected change on our children without flat out telling us what the change is they're trying to affect. That's all I'm saying. And neither am I blaming them, nor am I indicting all teachers who are among the most dedicated of personnel in society with a conscious intention to do this. It's just there's a kind of general stupidity in the world that I'm tired of being leveled at churches only. Most people don't know what their frame of reference is. And most teachers adopted the method as that I would have if I hadn't gone on to the doctoral program and studied philosophies of education and found out what the spring was of the river of force that was moving me and bending me to its shape. And I decided I didn't like the destination. But most people are not consciously doing it to us. Half the teachers that were teaching progressive education were under the same coercive psychological social force on them of their superiors that I was when I was in training. But the hypocrisy is still there, whether known or not known. Under the guise of passing on values that are common to society, all of you have watched your kids brainwashed into something you never dreamed by an educational system. And here I'm almost going to sound like a creationist, which I'm not. That is not smart enough to understand that humanism is a religion. If you define religion as allegiance to what you hold as ultimate values, then the holding of no ultimate values and the preachment thereof is a religion. Everybody has faith. I had faith the little by my prop. Faith, he said. Then he walked out and watched the... And I walked out behind him and a Moody Science film had shown at Chico State University up in Chico. And he walked out and said, faith! I despise faith! I despise a philosophy that has faith! And I thought, well, I'd better change then, because he's smart and I'm just a dumb kid. And there must be something wrong. He had all the aura about him that would make me think, because I watched him with other subjects be very objective and fair. Till I got smart enough to realize you can't even get up in the morning without faith. You can't sit up in your chair without some faith in your muscle structure and backbone. Faith is simply acting on a belief sustained by confidence. And nobody can choose not to have faith. All you can choose your object of faith. Nobody can choose not to have a philosophy worked on you. All you can do is choose the one you want worked on you. And nobody working anywhere can avoid being a part of a function that is working a philosophy on somebody that produces a product. So let's stop apologizing as a church. We are God's ambassadors to work His philosophy as best we can define it on every person that comes in our line of sight. And this preacher defines the source and says, don't take it because I say it. Listen to me in an academic and scholarly manner. Break that book of the centuries apart, and you yourself, when I'm finished, go to any commentary and decide, is that what it says or not? And that lets you go with the criteria of authority. And what I have been saying for 11 Sundays has laid God's word down that the now concerning the collection is not an accident, a requirement of human life, but straight from the heart of God, the purpose of the church is to produce products, Christians who give. Period. The purpose of the church is to open the wondrous knowledge that you are in bondage to a force from within, corrupt according to deceiving desires, which this philosophy catered to and said, best thing to do is get into those desires and figure out how to make the wave last as long as it can. The Bible says that very impetus that's moving you is corrupt according to deceiving desires. Miscast a wild planet out of orbit under the control of a force greater than yourself that is exploiting that drive in you and leading you to certain damnation. but that a rescue effort was launched in heaven, planned in the councils of heaven before the worlds were formed, just in case this planet, to continue the analogy, gets out of orbit. A fail-safe plan that would remove the barrier to God restoring the proper orbit and grabbing that planet with a force capable of putting it in the orbit it should be in, and we're all out of orbit, and the church's program is to put them back in orbit, not with a club from outside, but an implant of life force capable of generating newness of life, called the born-again experience, which I may be the only preacher on television who believes. They talk about it in strange poetic terms that have no meaning. Tom, grab my hand. That pulled you here, didn't it?
You did very well, sir.
Now, that's known as force. He cooperated. I knew he would, so I picked him. There are some others could have sent me in orbit that are sitting here, because we have a church of real men. But I'm trying to make a complicated subject very simple. Force that you are susceptible to can move you. He wasn't suspicious of me. And I could pull him. That's what the born-again experience means. Maybe there has never been a preacher in the 2,000 years of the church that has to battle his hard-headed, reasoning, rational, gray matter head side of his being like I do. If I could categorize God, quantify Him, and color Him, I have a natural urge to do it. And if I could explain salvation as just a psychological rearrangement of ourself, I would do it. I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, who always stopped short of full faith. Reinhold Niebuhr believed that God spoke, and out of nothing the worlds were formed. Reinhold Niebuhr believed that in Christ you met the answer to mankind's needs. But he could never free himself from his scientific frame that a confrontation coupled with the knowledge of our sin, a confrontation with God's love and what He did to redeem us, would so shatter the self-constructed norms of our personality that that sight, understanding sight once seen, would cause us to rearrange the parts of our personality in a born-again experience. But we were still the borner, in Niebuhr's view. We have to see God aright, see ourselves aright, see His love in full orb, and it's like a crushing psychological experience that can make someone regroup their self-view and their view of others. They're still, though induced by a traumatic understanding of God, is still a self-rearrangement. The biblical born-again experience is the planting of a regeneration unit, a substance in us capable of growing into a force that displaces the old man in us and is as literal in the change it can affect on a life as the invisible effect on cell structure that holding radioactive material can cause. It is a recreation. And if you believe that God spoke, and not one thing became everything, there is no problem. and believing that God can place in us an implant of His life, which is an imputed act in terms of viewpoint, but a regenerate generation act in terms of reality. He puts in us life, which if maintained, which is totally like an elastic band, God can, well, to be crude, throw it into us, take it back, totally dependent upon His subjective response to our faith. That's the Christian message. And life comes in us. Genuine, substantive force. This shell called Gene Scott is reborn. It has another life placed in it. God's act, because I had faith, kept there by God's action, because I keep faith action. Now, the world wants the product of what I call painted on religious traits, coercively put from the outside. And the world thinks the church exists to produce products that are painted certain ways. God wants the church to exist, to teach faith in His Word, that such faith might trigger His life-changing, regenerative act of putting His life in us. But when that life comes, it will come out, if maintained, by a displacement of the old man and an expression of the new man. Spirituality in the Greek literally means the expressions of the Spirit. The spiritual person in the Greek is the Spirit's person, possessively. This life that comes is not passive. It is the personality of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, and it comes to possess what we permissively give it. But as you did not resist when I pulled you, that Spirit will possess you and shape you and express Himself through you God's way until what will come out, though you may not be as much aware of it as those who look on, will be the expressions of godliness. And I'm telling you, paramount of godliness is not the desire to get to heaven because He's there. Paramount in godly expression is giving. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 is saying. God gave His Son. His Son gave His life. Thus, if the grace of God as substance life dwells in you, it will make you a giver. The regenerated life, having God's life in Him, makes givers. Thus, the church has a purpose to produce lives made over in God's image. He said, let us make man in our image. Satan came. Man went out of orbit. Now, God's recreating manness in His image by placing His life in man, making it the gift to those who trust Him. That such ever-increasing trust might enable that creative original purpose to flow, God's imageness flowing through us, perfected and separated to that quality, as the Thessalonian letter says, by the God of peace who ceases to be against us, holy over there. That is the population of heaven. And the mark, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, the mark of the genuineness of this Spirit in you is the way you give. The purpose of the church, the function of the church, the structure of the church, the controlling forces, the personnel, the patrons, should all aim for making clients who have God's Spirit working in them, who thus will prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in them for the way they give. Thus, I have no higher purpose as a preacher than to infect you with God's Spirit till you give. There is no message of the church more important than the producing of the product, which is a life made over in God's image, which makes him a giver. This is why Jesus said concerning the commission, when the woman with the alabaster box gave him the excuse, see to it, wherever this gospel is preached, that you also tell what this woman did. A church for 2,000 years has preached the gospel telling God's gift of his Son to mankind and not done anything about the other half, which is to show what happens when the results of his gift is worked in a believer. They become givers, wasteful givers to God. Now, even in my church, I can still feel, because I'm not an unconscious preacher, some attempt by the mind to categorize giving down here on the 4-6-point system of 10 things that Christians do. Okay. Now maybe when the collection plate goes by, I'll put a dollar in instead of closing up my hand and putting it there and acting like I gave something when I didn't. You see, I know the usher can see your hand go in that basket and then open up in there and come out. Look, us preachers, kid, I learned how to do this. Inside the bag. Nobody wants to sit in church and see the offering plate go by them. Least of all in this church, you might get killed. Now, the whole purpose of the church is to produce spontaneous givers, because God, the product the church should produce, is what God loves, since he made the church for his purpose. The church is supposed to be producing products to make God happy. And as I've been preaching in this same passage, God loves the hilarious giver. Thus, nothing the church does. Now, the world out here would put their views, auxiliary functions. Oh, the church exists to feed the poor. What Jesus said concerning the same question when the woman with the alabaster box came, you have the poor with you always. Don't trouble this woman. She's done a good work unto me. When they said, why this waste? The church should involve itself in literature programs. Well, I do too. There's an auxiliary function. Every time I read about a library in trouble, I get concerned, what can I do? But the church fundamentally exists to produce the product that God intended, and he intended a product of givers. Now, all that gives you a gestalt for a very simple message. If you'll hang that in your mind and hold it tight, don't tune me out yet. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 8, the passage that I've been giving the broad philosophy behind. 2 Corinthians 8 lays down the principle that you literally prove God's Spirit in you as a genuine expression of God's Spirit by the way you give. Then the 9th chapter says, this I say, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, you know the message there, not from grief, or of necessity, not because a need is laid on you. And the church, I repeat, for 2,000 years has been raising its money by tear-jerking appeals from grief, or by need, we must complete this building. You're not to do it for those reasons. Because both of those reasons remove that which gives pleasure to God. It produces a product that gives over here in the dreg area. Can't get them to give for any other reason, so you lay an external need on them. You lay an external bawling squall on them. God doesn't respond to that. That's not what he wants. The product he wants
God loveth for, reason you don't do it grudgingly or of need, for God loveth a cheerful, hilarious giver. And the reward to the hilarious giver, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. The substance of His life that makes you a giver will keep pouring in because you become a channel. That ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. What's the word? Able to stand alone, lacking nothing. What a goal for the 4th of July, Day of Independence. Able to stand alone, lacking nothing. How many think that products like that would enhance the church? The world does not want a church producing products able to stand alone, lacking nothing. Indeed, they want to make a fool out of us by telling the church that we somehow have a duty to take care of those in the world that cannot stand alone and lack everything. I've been laying some distortions on you for the last few weeks of what the world does to you. Don't fleece the sheep. And I said, what in the hell would a shepherd have sheep for if he didn't want to fleece them? Our shepherd died for us. Bought us with the price of his own blood. He can have my wool anytime. He giveth life to the sheep. Wool in return is very cheap. Now we got another stupid saying. Church, now, your duty, you can justify your right to exist in this world. You go out there and make it your burden, those that can't stand alone and lack everything. My Bible says God wants product able to stand alone, lacking nothing. Well, the method cannot be separated from the product. The method that the world would lay on the church is you go out there and find those people having nothing, unable to stand alone, and give them something. Guaranteed to keep them always lacking nothing, lacking something, and unable to stand alone. God does it from the world's view a screwy way. God says the way you get people lacking nothing and able to stand alone is produce hilarious givers. Hilarious givers reach that state, not hilarious takers. Hilarious givers. Hilarious takers are easy to find. Hilarious givers are hard to come by. God always goes for the rare. How do you become lacking nothing, able to stand alone? Hilarious givers. So the function to produce God's product is to teach people to be givers instead of give to takers. Isn't that the opposite of what the world thinks the church should do? The world's critical of us. What does it say when the church preaches its true message? They're going to say, I mean, here come those people to turn the world upside down. Everything we believe is wrong. Right. You got it now. Now, let me go on. As it is written, and Psalm 112 has made the promise of the hilarious giver, and I haven't been able to get to the next two verses, because I always get hung up getting there. But let's see if we can go a little further today in closing. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, we're prone to think, we go now to the grocery store or the feed store and we buy a little sack of seed. One of the problems that theologians have had down through the years is that for better or for worse, sexual union and the happenings in sexual union
are the closest analogies in human life to some of these deep spiritual truths, which, by the way, is the core truth that has produced some very gross sexually oriented cults in the history of religion. As always, deep truths become the basis of caricatured cults. But the truth still stands that sexual union, meaning the ultimate relationship in type and scripture between the church and our Lord, the bride and the bridegroom, and the marriage analogy. And again, theologians and God. It didn't make any sense what God said to Israel and Judah, a hole and a hole of Baal, he called them, and what he described them doing. Reads like an X-rated, dirty book. And he didn't even have to do it. Didn't have to use that sexual innuendo illustration in Ezekiel, because all they were doing was worshiping idols. But he tried to get across with revulsion what that departure from him meant by coming to grips with that which is always laden with emotion in human relationships, how you feel when your loved one has cheated on you with someone else and sexually his own. That cuts to the emotional core. Now, you'll never understand this passage if you think of seed as a little bag of seed go down by at the farm supply shop. You know what the word is in the Greek? In fact, there are two words used for seed, both in the parable of the sower, where the seed is the word of God, and in that case, the word is from which we get spore, which you're familiar with in botany. The word spora is the cognate for our word spore, being translated seed in the parable of the sower, where the word is the spore. And sowing is spirine, which is a verbal expression of that which produces spore. The word used almost exclusively in regard to the seed which is giving of money, which is the context here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is sperma. Everything I've said today sets the gestalt for this conclusion. The seed. Now he that ministereth seed. You know what the Greek is? Sperma. And you know what sperma is the cognate of? Sperm. Now, if you're talking to your kids, you tell them the same thing as spore in a different context. And give them a botany lesson. But I do not want the original to lose its philosophic and theological meaning. He that giveth sperm to the sower. The spirine. The verbal act that produces sperm. Both minister bread for your food, and the word's not sperm there. Bread for your food means exactly what you think it means. Your needs met. Money to buy your supplies. And the one that it provideth or furnishes completely, the word is epicortogyne, to furnish completely, the way you equip a warrior to go out. The giving impulse is consistent with the regeneration concept of salvation itself. The only analogy in the Greek being sperm. Not something you can buy somewhere, an external and spread around, but that which comes from within, that the Creator Himself gives you,
That's what Paul is picking from the vast array of words in the Greek language to use to describe the giving impulse that he started in the 8th chapter, saying, the Macedonians, let me tell you what it looks like when it comes out from them. It creates an impetus that when they hear of a need, they beg with much begging that they might participate. Here's how it looks like when it is moving in and through that life which is the incarnation, God moving into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. He gave himself. Here's what it looks like expressed from the divine throne of glory. He gave his son. And the giver of that sperm, which is what regeneration is, God's life put in us, that same God will keep that flowing, ever flowing, as your seed is scattered, giving. God gives you bread and enables you to keep the giving like a flowing channel instead of a bottleneck. Now, I'm telling you. What is the message that I'm preaching? At the same level of theological wonder as the resurrection and that which is the catching away of the saints and the second resurrection is the new creation, the regeneration of God's life in us, which comes out in the incontestable expression, which can only come from God's life in us, of givers who are hilarious in their giving, who need no financial statements, who need no explanations of need, who need no crying jags by the collector. But as involuntarily as sperm comes forth, they give when the opportunity is provided. That's high cotton theology, friends. And I will not let giving be put down here in the dumps with the tears of Swaggart, the begging of Jim Baker, the gimmickry of TV evangelists, the apologies of those who want the approval of the world. Man, if you are spiritually fit, all it takes is an opportunity to arouse, and you become a hilarious giver. And if you don't have that capacity, you're a spiritual eunuch. You are deficit of the indwelling spirit, which said spirit, if you have not, you are none of his. Let's get it straight, friend. The preacher doesn't have to apologize for taking an offering. You better apologize for sitting in God's house and wearing the hypocrisy of claiming to be a Christian unless the urge of giving is working in you. If you do not have an urge to give, you ain't a Christian. So don't waste your time playing the game. It's time the church tell the world we are not interested in producing their products. It's that which we observe every day that has made us sick of mankind and want to escape therefrom to the wondrous product of citizens of heaven, children of a heavenly God, pilgrims on a journey who can't wait to get there and are giving hilariously en route. Are you finished, you may say? No, I've just started. And I'll be on this subject next Sunday, and I'll see you this afternoon. America the beautiful.